We have come in our study to Paul's description of the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were looking at the issue of peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't go into the origins of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ terminology because we'd already done some work on the fatherhood of God and the only difference in verse 3 with Jesus Christ is he had the word Lord. So I figured, well, we'll just go on into verse 4 and we'll continue to pick up some of the data, the details. Just be aware that every time he repeats himself with a term like the Father, it was in verse 1, God the Father, and now in verse 3, he is the source of grace and peace. And in verse 4, all of this that Jesus did was according to the will of our God and Father. Every reference to Father in the developing text is just building a little bit more of the concept that he wants the Galatians to understand about God. So there are some more things that are being worked in. We said in verse 1 that the Father's main characteristic there is that he frustrates the activities of the wicked. He absolutely frustrates it. They killed him and he raised him. So that's the kind of thing that you need to be aware of as we're working our way through the text, and the fact that God our Father is the origin of grace and peace is another one of those things that tells us this is what the Father's like. He provides this gracious provision that results in peace so that we can have the kind of stability that we need. That's what the Galatians lacked, was doctrinal stability. They were flitting from doctrine to doctrine to doctrine, and they were losing their way along the way because they were not satisfied. They did not have peace, and that's why he wanted it for them. Now this evening, as we move into verse 4, this is just part of a sentence because he's already referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This evening I want us to think about Jesus giving himself for our sins. There are all kinds of things that bother me about my lack of understanding about these things. And what I want to do tonight is dealing with this issue of Christ giving himself for our sins. This is completely the alternative statement to John 3:16, because in John 3:16 it's the Father gives the Son. In this text, the Son gives himself. And that's not a contradiction, it's just an expansion of the concept. In John's Gospel, Jesus made the comment at one point that no man takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again. So I give myself and I resurrect myself. That's basically what I have the authority to do this. In this text, Paul kind of takes half of that idea. He's already told us in verse 1 it was the Father who raised him from the dead. Well, that's not a contradiction either, but it does tell us that the Father raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection according to Romans chapter 1, Jesus raised himself from the dead according to John 6, or John's Gospel, I don't remember what chapter it's in, but anyway, the point is, they were all involved in this resurrection thing, and it depends on what the author's trying to do as to who he emphasizes in terms of what's happening. And when it says that Christ gave himself for our sins, he's focusing on an issue that's huge for Galatians. Because the issue is, because Christ did this, he gave himself for our sins, there is an enormous statement about how valuable we are to Jesus, and there is a huge implication that comes off of that that the Apostle Paul raised in one of his letters to the Corinthians, because in the letters to the Corinthians were not responding to this self-giving Christ like they ought to. And Paul said this, what? Don't you know that you don't belong to yourself? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So you don't belong to yourself. And so, you know, he went into that. Well, that's one of the issues of Christ giving himself, is raising the bar on where our loyalties have to lie. He did this. It's a done deal. It's our turn to respond to that. But in the statement that he gave himself, I want us to think about why it was even necessary. How does the fact that Christ gave himself resolve the conflict that we talked about last time that exists between God and his creatures? The reason they need peace from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Christ giving himself for our sins resolve that conflict? There is essentially in the conflict between God and his creation two sides of the fence, where God's on one side, where he is seriously antagonized by human beings who are involved in doing damage to his creation, including other people. He's antagonized by people who do damage to other people. And men are antagonized by God because he refuses to allow their intent to do damage to stand without repercussions on them, and at the same time allows other people's evil to impact them. Men have two problems with God, basically, in this antagonism thing. God has one problem with men. He's really antagonized by people who intend to do damage to other people. That really bugs him. But men have two problems with God. One is, he won't let them do damage to other people without repercussions coming back on them. And they don't like that. They want to be free to do whatever they please, but not cost them anything. And on the other hand, they don't like it that he allows people to do evil to them. That's not fair. Well, so they get angry with God about both sides. He won't let them be evil to others without repercussions, but he will let others be evil to them. Now, granted, there are repercussions, but nonetheless, that shouldn't happen to me. So they're antagonized this way, and God's antagonized. There's two sides of this fence, and that's what I'm talking about when I ask the question, how did the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins resolve the conflict on both sides of the fence? What does it do on the God side of the fence to resolve the conflict, and what does it do on the man side of the fence? So when we talk about the fact that there are two sides of this fence and those on both sides are antagonized by the person or persons on the other side, so there's this conflict, and that's why peace needs to be involved in the whole mix. There are multiple roots in the issue. So we're going to talk our way into those if we can. At one level, the issue of Christ giving himself for our sins is an issue of addressing what I'll just call the demands of justice. But that raises a huge question to me. Why is justice so necessary? Why is it so crucial to be just? And if it's so crucial to be just, how come we're not? Because we're even told by God not to pursue justice. He didn't say it that way. He said this: do not seek your own revenge. Avenge not yourself. That means don't seek justice, because vengeance is the expression of justice. He said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. In other words, I'll settle the justice thing. You don't do that. So, in effect, he's barred us from being just. We cannot respond justly to evil. We can't avenge ourselves. We can't make people pay what they deserve because of the evil that they've done. He said, that's my job. But in taking that on himself, one of the issues is, what is this issue of justice and why is it so crucial, especially if we're sort of kept from pursuing it to a serious degree? So I'd like to start by at least monkeying around a little bit with that issue of justice being crucial. In my understanding, justice is the foundation of righteousness. In some ways, the term righteousness is a human issue where it's a horizontal way we treat. We deal with one another either righteously or unrighteously. And ungodliness is the same thing, only it's the vertical where we're dealing with God. So we're ungodly when we do things we ought not to do in respect to God, and we're unrighteous when we do them on the human level. Now that's wash all the time, but that's kind of a distinction between unrighteousness and ungodliness. But justice is the slab upon which the issue of righteousness stands. It's the foundation. And so, if we ask, well, what's so crucial about justice, the next question is, well, what's so crucial about righteousness? You can't answer just half of that question. And so, I want us to think in these terms. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy. And I believe he's building in terms of cause and effect. Righteousness is what has enabled peace to exist. You can't have peace among people who are doing unrighteous things to one another. That isn't going to fly. You can't have peace unless righteousness is there. But peace, the harmony that comes from right treatment of one another, itself leads to the joy. So the kingdom of God is, that's the foundation, righteousness. Righteousness is the scepter of thy king. Or of your kingdom, O Lord, that's the Hebrews 1. Righteousness is the flag, the scepter, the banner, the standard for the kingdom, because it is righteousness that produces harmony, peace, and it is peace that yields the joy. It is the life of the kingdom. So given that issue, righteousness is absolutely crucial and justice is underneath it. So when we deal with the fact that Christ died for our sins as a justice issue, we're talking about the significance of righteousness. And let me just ask you this. Why is it so important to be righteous? What's at stake? Well, we already said unrighteousness produces conflict. So there goes the life. You know, it spins down. Life as having its essence in joy is going to dissipate where unrighteousness is widespread. In fact, there's one text in Scripture that says, where iniquity abounds, the love of the many grows cold. And that's really true. You watch in our culture as iniquity abounds and the enthusiasm for the truth and walking with the Lord is dying, even among those who claim to be believers. The enthusiasm, the love is growing cold because iniquity is abounding. It's running like a tsunami. But righteousness as a peace producer is one of the reasons that justice is so crucial, because justice is the foundation for righteousness. But let me just suggest this idea. Can you honestly trust someone who treats you unrighteously? I don't think you can. I think that when somebody does unrighteous stuff, you don't trust them at all. You're always looking to see what's going to happen because you can't trust him because he has a habit of doing unrighteous things, like lying to you. He'll tell you one thing, but he'll do a totally different thing. That's unrighteous. Well, I believe that one of the reasons why righteousness is so critical is because you can't trust somebody that's not righteous. Just apply that to God. If God's not righteous, you can't trust him. Well, what's so big about that? This, that without trust, there's no reality to a relational life. You cannot get along with people who are always trying to do damage to you. And they're not going to like you if you're doing damage to them. So there's no relational life going on because there is no trust. Because there is no righteousness. So when we ask the question, why is justice so crucial? That's at least an initial answer. It's the foundation for relational life. You got to be just in order to have people trust you. And trust is the foundation for getting along with one another. So the life flows out of confidence in one another. Faith. That raises this question. What exactly is justice? And I'm going to answer it this way. I believe that justice is the absolute opposition to any permission of evil without precisely equivalent retaliation. Justice is the insistence on exact equivalent retaliation. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Justice says, you do this, you get this out of that. And that works two ways. The eye for an eye is the negative side of it. But Paul actually said in this book, in chapter 6, if you sow it, you'll reap it. And he said, you can do that to the spirit and reap life everlasting, or you can do it to the flesh and reap corruption. So there's two sides to this justice thing, because if you do well, justice will reward you well, because justice is requiring this precise equivalent retaliation, good or bad. That's my understanding of justice. It's an absolute opposition to any permission of evil without precise equivalent retaliation. You've got to get back what you put into it. That's justice. If that doesn't happen, justice has gone begging. So any absence of precisely equivalent retaliation is unjust. And if it's unjust, that constitutes injustice. Now, I've said all that because I want you to think with me for a little while about a familiar text that we've already referred to in this study. But in chapter 3 of Romans, it tells us that in verse 25 of chapter 3 of Romans, that God displayed Christ Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. That's our thesis for the evening. Christ gave himself for our sins. God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood. This is his giving himself for our sins through faith. And that was, he says in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. Why did God need to demonstrate that he was righteous? Well, because according to the end of the verse, he used to pass over the sins that were being committed. In his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. He just let people sin and didn't require precise equivalent retaliation. They would do evil things and he would kind of blow it off in terms of what he dumped on them. And fundamentally, that's unrighteous. It's not just. You can't let people get away with stuff like that and still be considered righteous. So, because God had been letting people get away with a certain amount of stuff in time, he had to do something that would demonstrate that he was righteous in spite of the fact that this was his behavior. And what did he do? Well, he took what Christ did. Christ gave himself for our sins, and he set that up and said, this is proof that I'm righteous. In other words, justice is not going begging. I have done to my son what you deserve to have done to you. I have done to my son what every ungodly person has deserved to come on him. I have done this to my son so that you can understand that justice has been satisfied. Because justice is satisfied, God does not have to deal with us justly. You understand what I'm saying there? Now, he's not going to be unrighteous in a negative sense, but he is not going to require precisely equivalent retaliation every time we do something that's not right. He doesn't have to. Christ has already dealt with that. That's the gospel. We don't have to go to hell because Christ already paid. Well, precise equivalent retaliation is hell in various stages depending on how bad you've been. So there are all kinds of levels of hell, and a precise equivalent retaliation would put you in a certain place, and in that place you would be there forever as required by justice. Well, the fact that Christ died for our sins means that God has already required of him what he demands of us, and Christ gave it what it was required. He gave himself for it. So that justice has been satisfied. It's not unjust for God to forbear. How so? Why did there ever get to be this appearance of injustice on God's part because he just lets sins go without hammering the sinners? Well, I think that Paul's argument in Romans 3 is that there was an appearance of injustice on God's part that was partially created by the necessity of time and history. In history, God, at a certain point, used the self-giving of the Christ to demonstrate God the Father's righteousness. He said, I am righteous, and here's the proof of it. I have required of him what was due you. And since justice has been satisfied, I'm now free to be gracious to you. So I can be gracious to you without being unrighteous. But why did the appearance of unrighteousness ever come? Because God was not dealing with sins as harshly as they deserve to be dealt with. He was kind of blowing it off in time. Well, the reason that happened is because of the necessities of time itself. There is an appearance that is often created by the constraints of history because history requires events to develop into their reality over a staging period. I mean, in order for this thing to happen, you got to have this happen, and 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 this happen. Or this can't happen. Because it's a combination or a compilation of all this other stuff that came before it. We've used this illustration before. But I marvel when I'm driving all over the highway from Interstate 10 and 1960 and all, Highway 90, week after week, I marvel at these cars that go by, you know, whoa, 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 and I'm driving one. And I can push a button and I have this cool air blowing on me. It's 100 degrees outside and I think, what did it take to have air conditioning in my car? Somebody had to realize or come up with a way to understand how certain gases can be compressed and then released so that they cool. Somebody had to figure out a way to trap that process and work it into a unit in my car so that it could compress these gases, gather up the heat out of the air, and blow cool air on me. But before that could ever happen, somebody had to develop the metallurgy that was required of the compressor so that the compressor could be built. And even after you built the compressor, you've got to have somebody in the rubber industry developing a belt so that it'll drive this compressor so that it'll work. And you got to have these belts that are made out of rubber and some other things too in order for the pressures of the gas and all. On and on and on and on and on before I can turn that thing on and get some cold air. All of this stuff has to happen. And it has to happen over time, building on itself until finally I've got this result. And this result, really, is just another step and another result down the road. Back when they first built the first computers, they generated so much heat that they'd fail on a regular basis if they couldn't keep the rooms that these computers were in so cool that they could dissipate the heat fast enough to keep them running. Well, that was air conditioning doing that, and they couldn't do that until all this other stuff had been done. So the point I'm trying to make is there are certain constraints about history, because history is the flowing of time and events that develop and build. And the Bible says that Christ came and gave himself for our sins at a point in which the fullness of time had come. Now we know from a look at the chronology of it, that was about 4,000 years of developing stuff that had happened before Christ could come and give himself for our sins. And up until he gave himself for our sins, all of the stuff that was developing was giving the appearance of a Father in heaven who was not righteous. Because he wasn't dealing with people according to what justice demanded immediately in respect to what they'd do. They would do evil and he would give them rain. The just on the, and the unjust. And it gave you this appearance that God's not fair. He's not righteous. And for 4,000 years, God allowed the appearance of his own unrighteousness to stand until the fullness of time came. And then Christ gave himself for our sins and validated God's claim that he was a righteous person, that he was just, that he did things justly. He was righteous. And that makes it possible for us to say, okay, if he's righteous, I can trust him. And if we trust him, we have peace with him. And if we have peace with him, suddenly there's joy where there wasn't before. So that's the whole point. Justice is crucial because at the bottom of the pile is this question of whether we're going to experience life. And the problem with history is that it often sets a false appearance. And then you have to wait a little while and see how it's all going to work out. It's a lot of the prophecies, for example, God is often accused of having lied. You lied. You said this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. 2 Peter 1, people are saying, where is the promise of his coming? This promise has been around for 2,000 years, and he hasn't come yet, so he's not going to. What is that? Well, it's stupidity. Because the fact is, God's promises stand valid, and they will be validated in history, given enough time. You just got to wait. People that are unwilling to wait will often accuse him of having lied, but they're going to accuse him too soon, because he's not a liar, and what he says is going to happen. So, that's one of the issues. The biblical argument of Christ giving himself as a satisfaction of justice issues is foundational to our experience of the joy of life, because it requires trust, which requires righteousness, which requires justice. So God's got to prove that he's righteous, and he did, according to Romans chapter 3. The question, though, is how is it just for God to visit on Jesus Christ, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Galatians, how is it just to visit on the Lord Jesus Christ was to me? How can God validate his righteousness by penalizing somebody that didn't do it as a substitute for me? He did do it. How is that just? What's going on? Well, what's going on is involved in the person who did it. Galatians 1:4 says that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who did this. He gave himself for our sins. So, who is he? Well, fundamentally, we've already looked at the name, Jesus. We didn't look at the word Christ too much because I told you it's such a huge issue that we would just have to deal with it as it comes along. But Jesus is the saving, redemptive terminology. Yahweh makes a broad place for us to have this joy of life. The word Christ is the anointed. He's the king of the kingdom of God. The Lord is a term that simply involves the final sovereign. So that you have this person who is the Savior, who is the king, who is the final sovereign, and he's the one who takes the action that's taken. Well, how is that just? And how does it satisfy the issues of justice? Well, the only answer that the Bible gives is the Romans 5 answer, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of humanity. Because he is the embodiment of humanity, he is humanity, he can then act for humanity as humanity. So that if God visits precisely equivalent retaliation on Jesus as the embodiment of humanity, he has visited his own humanity. And humanity is what deserved to get it. So there is this argument in Romans 5 that Christ is very much like Adam was, in that what Adam did affected all of humanity, because all of humanity was embodying Adam. And then along came Jesus, and he was another Adam, a second Adam, in effect, who became the originator of a new humanity, and he was the embodiment of it, so that anybody that's in him gets credit for everything he did. And everybody who's in him and does something affects everybody that's in him, because it's all a unit. It's the embodiment idea that Christ is the embodiment of humanity, and so he can act for humanity as a human in every particular of the precisely equivalent retaliation that's necessary. He gave himself our sins to the degree that he satisfied the justice demands of every sin that's ever been committed by every human being who's ever lived on the planet. Millions and billions of people and quadrillions of sins. And every penalty that was due and in precise equivalent terms, he did it. As the embodiment of the humanity. He is humanity. He is the man, Christ Jesus. So that's the only way you can work this justice thing out. It was just because he took up our identity. And as us, he then got dumped on justly. He took it in our place. So, in a very real sense, he's the solution because he was the one who gave himself for our sins. But that's primarily on the God side of the fence. The fact is that when God the Father accepted what Christ the Son did in giving himself for our sins, his antagonism toward those on the other side of the fence died. He was propitiated. He was satisfied. And there was no reason for antagonism any longer, as far as he was concerned, for these that are in Christ, in this new humanity. Now remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that it's through faith. So not everybody who's on the other side of the fence has had peace with God established, even on God's side of the fence. God's still seriously antagonized by some people on the other side of the fence. And those are the ones that are outside of the humanity that is his son. They're still in Adam and they're not in Christ. So he's still seriously antagonized. He's still opposed to everything they do. But for those that are in Christ, he's satisfied with what Christ did. So he's not antagonized anymore by those who are guilty of having done and are continuing to do damage to others in his creation. It does not bother him like it used to, because the issues of justice have been resolved, satisfied. Now, that's on the God side of the fence. For God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the embodiment of humanity, so that God is no longer at war with those human beings who are within that humanity that Jesus created when he became human for us, and the faith community that becomes a part of who he is by faith. God's satisfied with that. That's on the God side of the fence. But on the other side of the fence is those people who have believed in Jesus. Remember, the text says he gave himself for our sins. That means that what had been the key characteristic of the Adamic humanity, which was, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. I don't want to, you know, the key characteristic of Adamic humanity is, I don't want to pay for anybody's sins, not mine or anybody else's. I don't want any bad stuff to happen to me. I want, you know, I want what I want, and on and on and on. We need a volunteer to satisfy this problem. I'm not volunteering. That's going to be death and disaster. And all. Jesus volunteered. He gave himself. So on the God side of the fence, God's satisfied. On the human side of the fence, Jesus expressed the voluntarism that is necessary for peace with God on the human side. If we want to have peace with God, we're going to have to be willing to accept what he is, what he's like, what he does, what he says, how he thinks. We're going to have to adjust. He's not going to. God doesn't adjust. He doesn't change. He's immutable. So if there's going to be peace between men and God, God can be perfectly satisfied with what Jesus did, but men have to become satisfied with what Jesus did, and they have to participate in the voluntarism that was him. He gave himself. And until we take on that same kind of attitude by faith, we're not going to be at peace with God. we have to come to grips with who he is, what he's done, and how this whole thing works. And that's the reason the gospel is so antagonistic to so many people, because the gospel says, okay, you can become at peace with God in this manner, and this manner only. And they say, but I don't want peace with God on those terms. Well, those are the only terms there are. Well, then I don't want peace with God. So there's no peace. That's the man side of the fence. The fact is that Paul teaches that Christ gave himself for our sins to solve both sides of the issue. Now, that raises this issue of Christ's behavior in giving himself was establishing an exactly precise equivalent retaliation issue. He resolved that. And on the other hand, he did it willingly, which means that there was no rebellion anymore. There was no rebellion against the Father or his methods or anything about him. So he satisfied it, both sides. But everything about what I'm saying revolves around this idea that I've called Christ's embodiment of humanity. The biblical revelation regarding humanity is twofold. Humanity is so united that what one does, all do, and what all do, everyone does. When Adam sinned, the whole human race was plunged into sin. And Paul says we all sinned when he sinned. How can that be? I wasn't even there. Well, yes, I was, because I'm simply an extension of the humanity that was Adam. And because he is the embodiment of humanity, what he did is my doing. And therefore, I'm as guilty as he was. He said, but I didn't make the choice. I didn't have the opportunity. I don't care about all that. The fact is, we were there, we did it, and the outcome is that it shows up in all of our choices and actions, even our argument. It's not fair. I wasn't there. I didn't get to make the choice. That assumes that if we had been there and had been given the ability to make choice, we'd have done a better job than Adam. And what kind of arrogance is that? So, there is this unity to humanity that the Bible says is, that most of us don't want. And the main reason we don't want is because we've been stroked with this independency thing, so we can be independent, we can be our own person, we can do our own thing, and on and on and on. But the fact is, the Bible says that humanity is united, so that what one does, all do, and what all do, one does. And that humanity is a creation by a God of unity. The reason humanity is unified unit is because God created, and He is the unit Himself. He's the unity that created that kind of unity. And humanity and God are only at peace when they view themselves as united with God. You can have peace with God as long as you're a part of the unity that is God. But you stick your head up and say, I'm not part of that. And all of a sudden, you don't have peace anymore. That's what Satan did, Lucifer, and that's what Adam and Eve did. And that's what human beings ever since have been doing. Oh no, I'm not a part of that unity. I'm my own person. You are not. You are a part of a unity that springs from the unity of God, and as long as you're willing to accept that, you can have peace with God, but you start rebelling against that, and you're rebelling against the way God created you. And rebellion doesn't lead to peace. So, the biblical revelation about Christ embodying humanity is that the first time that happened was in Adam. And then, because Christ was actually born human, his actions can stand as the actions of a new humanity. And because Christ is self-giving, his attitude can stand as the attitude of this new humanity. So that when you are in Christ, you are in this whole new ballgame called the new man, the new humanity. And in that unity, you can have peace with God because you are a unit with Him, because Jesus is. Now, as the solution to the problem of conflict, this issue in verse 4 of Galatians 1, that he gave himself for our sins, our acts of unrighteous, ungodly, rebellious, whatever. He gave himself for all of those things that we have done, like that, unrighteous, ungodliness, and so on. Because he was self-giving to that, in that way, with that objective in mind, he becomes the solution to the lack of peace of God on both sides of the fence. God doesn't have a problem with the Lord Jesus Christ being the embodiment of the creation of human beings, so that he has no problem with the issues of peace anymore. He can be completely at ease toward you without any intention of making you pay what you've got coming because of your sins. He doesn't feel compelled at all to require that of you, because he's perfectly satisfied with what Jesus did. It's man that has the serious problems with the unity of humanity concept, because we want to be our own man. We want to do our own thing. We want to be independent. And until men begin to accept this unity thesis, they're not going to lay down their opposition to the God of unity. They're just not going to. There's a whole new reality, and it involves two big ticket items that we've mentioned over and over and over, and that is love, that is what is your objective, and faith, how are you going to achieve it. In the new humanity, the objective is the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, at least one of the objectives, and the methodology is faith in Christ. Paul said it this way, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's right out of Galatians chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, verse 20. And it's interesting that he deliberately says that he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. See, he gave himself for our sins. Because he did this for me, I am now part of what he is. I died when he died. I was crucified when he was crucified. I was raised when he was raised. And yet, it's not I who actually live, but Christ living in me. And the life that I live because I believe him. I trust him. So, what's going on here is that once a person receives Christ as the new humanity, he's placed within him as the one who satisfied the demands of justice and made it possible for man to have as much of an easy, restful relationship toward God as he has toward them because of what Christ did. So, that's the big issue, I believe, in the who gave himself for our sins concept of Galatians 1:4, because he said in verse 3, I want grace to be yours and I want peace to be yours, and it's going to come through Christ who gave himself for our sins. Grace and peace. One of the things, though, that I have a little bit of a question about, and I would like for you to give some thought to, and that is, how do these principles actually apply to our lives in the present time as members of this new humanity? We're in Christ. How are we supposed to live in the context of human injustice? What are we supposed to do when somebody does something bad to us? We know we're not supposed to do unrighteous things against others. We know that. But what do we do when somebody does unrighteous things to us? In God, the impetus toward leniency and outright forgiveness, hear me here, that the impetus toward leniency, which is where he lets sins go without hammering people for them as hard as they deserve, or perhaps just plain outright forgiveness. He just forgives it. In God, the impetus toward those two things, leniency and forgiveness, was it generated in him such a high level of competition and justice that it took the self-giving of Christ to resolve it. Justice and mercy could not meet.
except at Calvary.
God cannot be gracious unless he is also just, and he cannot be both those. Those are poles apart. Those can't meet except at Calvary. So, when we talk about this issue of how that works out in human exercise of stuff, on God's part, it meant Christ had to give himself for our sins. But what about us? We tend in two extreme directions. When somebody does evil to us, we either blow it off and we're lenient, or we hammer them. They did us damage, so we pick up a gun and kill them. We overdo in retaliation. In either case, whether we are lenient or heavy-handed, we're not giving a precisely equivalent retaliation. We're not being just. We're being unjust. So, how is justice ever served in the human realm? Outside of Christ, outside of this embodiment of humanity that is Christ, men simply cannot exercise either justice or mercy. They don't have the ability to give a precisely equivalent retaliation. They can't be just. And all of their mercy ends up being a self-serving, self-patting on the back kind of extension of something that builds their own egos and stuff toward others who've done evil toward them. They can't handle either the leniency or the hammering. They can't be just and they can't be merciful outside of Christ. And the reason is man's justice will never be just because he can't meet the demands of justice. Justice requires exact equivalent retaliation. You can't do that. You don't even know how. The precision of equivalence is required and you can't handle the requirement of that. And not only that, but men outside of Christ can't even self-give so that they can satisfy this issue of precise equivalency. So, God just simply says, don't even try. Do not seek to avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. I'll handle that. Don't even try. So, justice is never supposed to be our objective. On the other hand, I don't believe mercy is supposed to be our objective either. Because man's mercy will never be merciful because his incapacity to be just makes mercy just a squishy feel-good kind of attempt to make his own life easier rather than the lives of those to whom he's supposed to be being merciful. In our generation, we've had this huge heresy come along that parades under the idea that you ought to forgive people regardless of whether they repent or not. You ought to just forgive them. This is unilateral forgiveness. I even heard one Bible teachers say it this way. Forgive them for your own sake. If you don't forgive them, you'll destroy yourself. Bitterness will eat you alive. Forgive them for your sake. Well, how selfish is that? That's completely wrong-headed. The idea of extending mercy is to make somebody else's life better, not your own. How good did Jesus feel while he was being as merciful as he ever could be, dying for our sins? He didn't feel good. It didn't make him feel good. He wasn't doing it for his own sake. He wasn't doing it with his own well-being in mind. And so we take what he did and we turn it on his head and say, well, do it for your own sake. Well, that's just so much goofiness, but it's an expression of how men can't even be merciful. They don't have the capacity. They turn it into some kind of squishy feel-good thing where they get the benefit. So, I really believe that the resolution of the issue for human beings, I mean, I don't give myself for the sins of those who sin against me. That's the only way justice could ever be satisfied as far as what Christ illustrated. He gave himself for our sins. Well, if we can't do that as human beings, how are we ever going to be just? Well, I believe the answer is this. We have to participate by fully embracing our place in Christ, in this new humanity, where the head has already established the parameters of both justice and mercy. He is our identity. We are in Him and He is in us. Whatever He did, we did. Whatever He refrained from doing, we refrained from doing. We're in Him and He's in us. So when we fully embrace that, He has already established justice and mercy. He did it at Calvary. So we have to embrace our participation in His identity that way, but on the other hand, we have to be led by the Spirit of that head in our daily activities without making justice or mercy our goal. We're not trying to be just. We're not trying to be merciful. What we're trying to do is follow the leadership of the Spirit as He leads us to express the life and reality of Jesus. And in the leading of the Spirit, sometimes the leading will take us down paths where we hammer people. It's called church discipline, and rebuke them, and you know, all those texts that say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he keeps on sinning, kick him out of the church. Don't have anything to do with him. Be mean to him. Isolate him, ostracize him, get him out of your faith. There are all those instructions in the Scripture, and sometimes the Spirit will lead that way. And then there are those other places where it says, with all long-suffering and patience, gently encouraging those who oppose themselves so that they perhaps might be won. And sometimes the Spirit will lead down that path. But the fact is, you're not pursuing justice or mercy in those cases. You're pursuing Jesus. You're trying to be sensitive to what He would have you do, and you're walking by His Spirit. That's what Galatians is about. And it's a concept that we're not actually going to get to until we get into chapters 5 and 6. But the fact is, Christ gave Himself for our sins so that we can just completely take our focus off of that area and put it on Him and what He's like and what He would have us to do. And by the process of growing in Him, we will be led by His Spirit to do the things He wants us to do day by day. And sometimes it'll be this thing, and sometimes it'll be that, and sometimes it'll be something else. And He may lead some of our brethren in Christ to act in other ways in the same kind of context, and it'll be a big mess, except for those who are trusting Him. And they'll have peace and joy, and life will go on. And out of all of that, He will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. I really believe that what Paul is dealing with in Galatians 1:4, when he said Christ gave Himself for our sins, is he's trying to get us to identify with what He did fully. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to embrace it. And He wants us to become a part of that unity that is Jesus. And the outcome of it, according to the verse, which we'll get in perhaps next time, Lord willing, is that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. But we're not there and we're not going there, so if you have any comments or questions, we'll bring this one to a close with the idea. He wants us to believe that Jesus gave Himself for our sins. Believe it with enough understanding to participate in who He is.